Thank you again, Mr. Radaban. Good afternoon once again, brethren. I have the opportunity to go through the third fundamental belief today, which I'm excited to do just with the upcoming holy days. We've got atonement coming up. The third fundamental belief of the United Church of God is regarding Satan the devil. So I figured we'd dive into that. But there are a lot of messages about Satan the devil, the devices of Satan. There is a lot of resource material on UCG. If you go and you're looking in from Bible studies to just sermons to articles written about it, there's quite a bit that's out there. So I'll start off. We're going to go over just what our fundamental belief says, and then I'm going to give the most points that I have ever given in a sermon ever. But this will not be an hour and 23-minute message, I promise. I already did that for one of the fundamentals belief. So let's read the fundamental belief. There are going to be, just so you know, if you're taking notes and you're trying to divide out your paper, there are 11 points. So we're going to kind of cruise through things, but at the same time, hopefully tie everything together. The fundamental belief says, we believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion. And then there are quite a few reference verses there. And again, like I said, there are a lot of resources to go and look and see about his devices, about his fall, about who he was prior. And so I'm not going to cover Satan the devil from that perspective. I thought today, let's look at what we see direct statements here about Satan through the life of Jesus Christ. So we're primarily going to be in the Gospels. We'll have some other references, but we're only going to look at the references to Satan and to the devil that are expressed there through the life of Jesus Christ. So let's start off by turning to Luke chapter 4. We're going to see through this as we go along, not only a bit of the devices that Satan uses, a bit of his character. We're going to see quite a bit about him. But, you know, I think that sometimes if we pull a little bit from here, I mean, you can hear about difficult times in your life or someone else's life. If you think back to the trials that you may have had and you start to add up, you can see, well, Satan attacked me in this way and then Satan attacked me here. We can really start to get a pretty complete picture of how he's been attacking us. And here we get to see that through how he's going after Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is after he had been baptized by John the Baptist, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. If you go to other parts of the Gospels, it might have been he fasted for 40 days and then he was tempted. You know, but here it says he being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan goes about misquoting scripture out of context. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So whether it was after he was in a weakened physical state from fasting for 40 days, or whether it was a continuous battle in that way of minds for 40 days, Satan was going after Jesus. And so the first point here that I have is Satan goes after what he thinks are our weaknesses, and he tries to exploit them. There are other areas that talk about him being a roaring lion. Lions pick off the weak. They look for weaknesses, and they try to exploit them. They go after them. Satan goes after what he thinks are our weaknesses, and he tries to exploit them. Oh, you think you're religious? You think you can quote Scripture? Well, I can quote Scripture too. Let me throw this back at you. Let's see what you have. And so he does that with Jesus, and Jesus was not moving. And so we can see that is one way that Satan functions. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10, just a few pages over. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Another interaction, but this one being a historical one. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. So Jesus Christ had sent out, at the beginning of the chapter, he'd sent out the 70 to go and to preach two by two. He sent them out into all the cities. And, that's where the laborers are few. The harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. In verse 17, they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're very excited. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't be so excited that even the demons are subject to you. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So he refocuses them. But we see here Jesus Christ shares that he saw Satan fall like lightning. You can reference Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 21, Ezekiel 28, talking about the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel is talking about the lamentation against the king of Tyre. So you'll first have the lamentation against the prince of Tyre, and then it moves on to the king of Tyre, and it's talking about him being perfect, and the attributes that are ascribed to him are not those of a human being. So the lamentation against the king of Tyre we view as a reference there to Satan's fall, again with Isaiah 14, and here in Luke chapter 10, what Jesus Christ is talking about. So we see that another instance here, a second point, was Satan was cast out of heaven by God. Jesus Christ witnessed this. Satan was cast out of heaven. So he tries to exploit our weaknesses. He's cast out of heaven by God. But interestingly enough, here we see an example in what the disciples, the two by two who were sent out, is that even babes, because let's go down into the verse 21. Let's read what Jesus Christ goes on to say. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, it's like a prayer here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. These are babes. These were disciples who just went out and were preaching. He sent them out to preach because the harvest was ready. They needed workers. He sends them out. And demons are subject to them. And Jesus Christ prays and he tells his dad, he says, thank you for doing this. I'm happy that you opened the eyes and the minds and revealed it to babes. Even babes can overcome Satan with God's help. He was thrown out of heaven and physically here on earth with the help of God. We can also throw him out. We can cast him out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Third point here. Matthew chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. It says, one was brought to him, being Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So they're wondering, is he the Messiah? They're seeing him heal the blind and the mute, because they knew their Bibles. They knew the prophecies of what he was going to do. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So they're saying that he's doing this by the power of Satan. He's saying, is Satan going to cast out his own? So we kind of see here the dichotomy, a break. Satan doesn't fight against himself. He's not dividing. While he creates division, he does not fight against himself. Just as God doesn't war with his own flesh. What we see throughout Scripture is that there is that battle between God, Jesus Christ, and Satan. They are the ones who are battling Satan. Satan's not fighting himself. If there's division from God and there's separation from God, he's happy. He's right there trying to occupy that space and promote that. But ultimately, he will be bound and his house will fall. He doesn't fight himself, but we know that he's going to be bound, and that is what one of the things that we look forward to on the Day of Atonement. But he does not fight himself. Let's go to Mark chapter 4 for the fourth point. Mark chapter 4. Another thing that Satan is doing. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. This is the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And it happened as he sowed. Sorry. That's 4, verse 4. Verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He said to them, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's go down that, moving down to, verse 13. As he explains it there. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. I believe it's Luke that references that it's the word of God. The seed is the word of God. But the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the fourth point here about how Satan functions, just attributes of Satan that we can see through the life of Jesus Christ, is that he actively takes away the word of God that's sown in the hearts of people. God goes out and he sows. He's sowing the word in the hearts of people. And what does Satan do? He goes and he tries to snatch it away. This is something that he does. He actively takes away the word that is sown in the hearts of people. You can have other references there where it's talking about the going through persecution. You can reference just Job and what he's going through. He is physically persecuted. And Satan's saying, well, if you let me go after him, he's going to curse you. You know what? There are times that individuals are gone after, and they, when tribulation and persecution arise for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. We can also see through the life of Job that was not how he functioned. And so he went about and was strengthened. So Satan goes and he actively takes away the word of God that is sown in the hearts of people. A fifth thing, not far from here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If we were to have read the parable of the sower there, this would have been in the same chapter. But this is the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 24. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we have in verse 36 the explanation of this parable. Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he reveals it to his disciples. He goes into the house, and his disciples asked him, "What does that mean?" So he said to them, verse 37, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So also in the same vein of planting and harvesting, of where seeds fall, Satan actively plants counterfeits and tries to choke out and take away what the saints need. If you've ever done gardening, you know that you can plant a bunch of seeds, but then you have the thinning process, and you do the thinning process fairly early on so there's enough space, there's enough nutrients. You just want to kind of see, because not all seeds take. You'll put the seeds in, even though you can follow everything they say to do on the package, have the best ground. Some seeds take and some seeds don't. So you plant a bunch of seeds. Once they start to sprout and you get the little seedlings, then you go and you separate them out and put them ultimately where they're going to go. And so you have your starters and then you put them in place. They'll have the nutrients. Well, you start getting tares that come in. They're not going to produce fruit. The amazing thing about tares is they look like wheat. Until you get to the point that you go a lot like the fig tree, and there's supposed to be figs on the tree, but yet there are no figs. Well, there's supposed to be something in there in the head, but it doesn't plump out. It didn't turn into anything. There is no actual grain in the head of a tare. And so until you get to the maturation stage of things, you don't quite know the difference. It's hard to tell the difference until you see them grown. But what they're doing is they're pulling nutrients. They're pulling necessary things. And what does Satan do? He not only does he want to go and whatever seed God sows, he wants to snatch it away from the heart of those who are wanting to follow. But he also goes and actively plants his own seed. And he wants to go and make sure, well, I'm just going to make sure that not all the nutrients get to you. So maybe you look a little bit scraggly. Maybe you look a little bit weird. If you ever have a garden, this is one of the funny things. It's a whole other message in and of itself. But first fruits, they're not always the prettiest of the bunch. They're the weird ones. So they're the first ones who finally made it out. And anyway, that's another message. But you can see that when there's competition for the resources, you have stunted growth. You can have stunted growth. And that's what Satan is trying to do. He's actively trying to stunt growth. He's actively trying to take away the resources and the nutrients from the seeds that God has planted. He tries to counterfeit it all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is an interesting passage just because of some of the continuity here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' And he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" That's a pretty strong statement. Peter's thought to be the oldest of the disciples. He is the only one that is at least referenced to having been married through Scripture. But it's interesting because what he tells Peter here in verse 23, you can go back to Luke 4, you can go back to Matthew 4. What does he tell Satan when he's tempting him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he tells Peter the exact same thing. Because there's something that is here. He knew what was in front of him. He knew that he was destined to die for the sins of the world, and that was the mantle that he was bearing. Well, if you say, you know, we can protect you. You don't have to go through this. Far be it from you to have to go through this. Humanly speaking, I don't want to die, right? I would like to preserve life. I don't want to have to go through that. The temptation, and for us to be like, is it a temptation to want to live? Well, in Jesus Christ's situation, yes, it was, because he had to be willing, a willing sacrifice. You start instigating in there this other thought that maybe there's another way. Well, maybe there's another way. Maybe I can just cast myself down. It's the exact same thing about life that Satan was coming after him for. He's like, hey, look here. You can bow down to me and I'll give it all to you now. You can jump down and God will save you. You know, even if you don't have to go die at the hands of the priests, you know, the angels will save you. It's kind of like that same argument that Satan was coming after him during the temptation. Peter's saying, you don't have to die. Satan inspires in us, this is point six, Satan inspires us to be mindful of the things of men. And I tell you what, we can be pretty good at rationalizing the things of men into the things of God. We can raise those things to that level. Satan inspires us to be mindful of the things of men, even when we may think that we have others' best interests at heart. I just want to save my friend. I want to save my teacher. Why should he be the one who has to die? This doesn't have to happen to you, Jesus. Jesus is like, no, it does. Get behind me. That cannot be a part of my mindset. I have to be focused like a laser here because we're getting into the spring holidays and we're going. This is what we're doing. And Jesus Christ was very focused on it. So we have to be careful because that sounds like a very noble thing. Lay down your life for your friend. Go and, you know, you don't have to do that. I'm going to take my sword out. I'm actually going to chop the ear off of the high priest's, you know, servant. I'm going to save you. That's a noble thing, right? And Jesus Christ says, no, that's actually mindful of the things of men. And Satan wants us to think that way. And so we have to just check ourselves and watch and see, are we being mindful of the things of God or the things of men? Even if we have the best interests of others at heart, what is it that we're doing? How are we proceeding? To look at the seventh point here, let's go to John 8. John chapter 8. Verse 37. John 8, verse 37. He is speaking here with the Pharisees. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. So he's, perhaps if they were a little bit dense at the beginning, when he had said, you know, I know Abraham's your father, they could have taken it to say, like, well, obviously we are the sons of Abraham. Yes, I'm glad you acknowledge that. But he's saying, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you would not do these things. You're of your father. And then it's like, oh, now I see where you're going with this. And they said to him in verse 41, you're not born of fornication. We can count, right? We know when you were born and we know when your parents got married. Sit down and be quiet, right? They're trying to put him in his place. That's what they're doing here. We have one father, God. You don't have any authority to talk to us about who fathers are. And Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Seventh point here. Satan inspires murderous thoughts and lies. Those who entertain these thoughts entertain him. Satan inspires murderous thoughts and lies. And those who entertain these thoughts entertain him. The leaders of Israel were very clearly in opposition to him. And you can, again, go through the gospel accounts. You can read, you know, that from that time forward, they sought to kill him. And they go and they're trying to figure out what they're going to do to preserve their position. You can go to where Jesus Christ talks about murder beginning in the heart. This is not something that I didn't kill him. I just thought about it. You know, it's not like that. He's like, this is pretty up front. Jesus Christ is talking to him. He's like, I know you guys want to kill me. I mean, before then, they tried to stone him twice. They tried to lay hands on him once. They tried to stone him very early on in his ministry when the people were recognizing and acknowledging that he was they're like, oh, this is the prophet. They wanted to get him, and he had to hide in the crowd, right? So they were actively trying to get him, and he knew it, and he calls them out on it. And he says, you're thinking about this stuff. This is where your mind is. There's only one source for that way of thinking, and it's Satan. And this is one of those things that Satan inspires. He inspires murderous thoughts and lies. Luke chapter 13. If we're flipping a little bit, it's because I'm trying to go back and forth there in conjunction with the harmony of the Gospels and chronological order as Jesus Christ is going through things through his life. So in John chapter 13, we see another attribute to eighth. One of these eighth attribute that we're going to cover today about Satan. Luke chapter 13, pick it up in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, Luke 13, verse 10. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. You're breaking the Sabbath. You know, and the leaders of the synagogues were there for a purpose. We can see later, we've actually kind of talked about that a little bit in the book of Acts, where you have elders set in place. And the job of an elder is to keep the understanding of the truth and what is truth and what should be happening and allowed in, and to be there as a keel for the congregation. It's very important. So we have the leader of the synagogue, who's a recognized leader among the community there religiously, and he says, this is not right, and he calls it out. And here is what Jesus answered in verse 15. The Lord then answered and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, going back to who's a child of whom, right? A daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, because, you know what? I made sure my dog had food and water this morning. Why would you not also take care of a human being at a much greater level? And it really does put it to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So the eighth point is Satan can bind humanity. In this case, it was a woman who was bound for 18 years and she couldn't stand up. We also already read about the man who was blind and mute. And Satan cast out the demon. They said, oh, well, we know how you're doing that. It's, you know, by the power of Satan, you're casting out a demon. You're just telling him what to do. But it was a demon possession. You have the other instance where you have the man who had many demons, who had legion, and they went into the herd of swine, right? But he binds humanity. The man was throwing himself into the fire. Nobody could withstand him. Satan binds humanity. This is what he does. When you think about the plan of God, and you think about what he's trying to do with all of humanity, you can realize why Satan is so adamantly attacking us. Because when you think about the... did we already go over this? I don't think this is one of my points. No, it's not one of my points, so I can do this. you think about the parable of the talents, right? There's a man, or the parable of the minas. Man's going, ruler's going into a far-off country. He gives money to his servants to do business until he returns, right? But the people of the country that he is of the nation that he is supposed to rule hate him and drive him out. You think of all the coups, the military uprisings that we have in the news. What happens? You can go through back the book of Kings and Chronicles. You have multiple instances where the incoming king or the ruler just obliterates the previous kingdom's offspring. It's one of the things that David actually didn't do against the house of Saul, because you had Mephibosheth that he cared for and things. But the nature of rulers is to make sure that they are the ones who are in line. So if I can kill the Son of God, how's he going to inherit something? Okay, so he made it. If I can kill all the children he wants to adopt, and they won't be able to be heirs, because this is a fight for a throne right now, and this is what's happening in all of our lives, and as we look through what Satan is doing, it's all about trying to maintain the glimmer, it's hard to even call it hope, the possibility, the remote possibility, that he's going to be able to make sure that no one inherits that throne, the one that he used to cover. Again, go ahead and read Ezekiel, go ahead and read Isaiah. The throne that he used to cover, he's trying to stop us from being heirs to that throne. And this is how he functions. This is what he does. He binds humanity. He inspires murderous thoughts. This is who he is. And as a result, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Start on verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he gets to come in his glory, because he did overcome Satan, he overcame the world. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. If there's anything that makes Satan gets in his craw, this has got to be it, because he's coming. And all the nations will be gathered before him. You know, all those nations that he promised to Jesus, if only he would bow down to him, if only he would worship him instead of God. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what the blessing is and the opportunity is for those who follow God. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And the Lord will also, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We thought we did these things. He will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they're going to go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Nested into this, we see the ninth point, that Satan has a coming judgment and punishment. He's going to be put on trial for everything that he's done, all the influencing, all the inspiration, you know. When we get down to it, and I've spoken about this before, we don't need Satan to sin. We're pretty adept at that ourselves. Our human nature, our heart is is in opposition to God as it is. But he sure likes to grease that path. You know, you can go ahead and go read in James. It talks about, you know, it's our lusts and our desires that turn to lusts. And he's like a purveyor of lusts. When I writing the Sabbath letter yesterday, we were talking about lusts. And it's our lack of control over ourselves. And Satan says, hey, let's go for this. Let's loose the bonds of the control of God who's stopping you from doing what you really want. And let's chase that down. Here, I've got this. Here, I've got this. Whatever the vice is, whatever the thought process is that is in the thought process that is in opposition to God, he's all about trying to instigate that. And he's going to have a coming judgment. If you wanted to reference also, you can reference Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10 here. He has an upcoming judgment. He's going to be not only cast down into the bottomless pit on the Day of Atonement, but we know that God is going to deal with him later on as well. A tenth point here. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Pick it up at the beginning of the chapter there. For this point, we're going to look at a couple verses, but let's go to Luke 22, verse 1 through 4. So now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So they're doing this in private. They're thinking about how they can get him because they're afraid of the crowds, because the crowds are really backing him up. You know, if you get 5,000 people food and you're healing people and it's very clear that you have authority and power to do some amazing things like Jesus Christ did, he had a bit of a following. But they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So when he, Judas, went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. You know, when it's private and quiet, I recognize we want to be discreet about this. Let's get rid of him. You know, when doesn't seem like it's going to be a big hullabaloo, so we'll make it quiet. Let's go to John 13. Look at a little bit of additional information for this interaction. John chapter 13, verses 2. John 13, verse 2. This is a little bit later on. They're at the Passover supper. Supper being ended, some other translations will say, you know, while they were having supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and he does the foot washing. But we see here that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And then in verse 27, Jesus is talking about to his disciples, saying, one of you is going to betray me. He gives it to Judas Iscariot. And then he says in verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So we see here twice in this instance here, Satan put it into the heart of Judas to do what he was doing. Satan entered Judas. Whether it's a full-on possession or it's just the inspiration as he does, as he did with Peter, when Jesus had to rebuke Peter, tell him to get behind me, whatever the case was. The point here is that Satan is also a purveyor of hearts. He wants our heart just as badly as God does. Because if he can get our heart, he destroys us. If God gets our heart, we're redeemed. And we can be made into a new creation. You can reference Ezekiel 36:26. He's going to take a heart, our old heart out. He's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's not going to have a heart of stone, a heart that follows him. Right? He wants to give us a new heart. Satan likes our heart. He's like, yeah, don't worry about it. It's good just how it is. There isn't any change needed. You can follow whatever it is that you want. You can follow your lust, your desires. If you think that's a good idea, great, let's run with that. But he goes after our hearts just as much. It's not just God who wants them. Satan is also a purveyor of hearts. And then finally, the 11th thing, let's turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22. Towards the middle of the chapter there, verse 31. Another interaction with Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. If it wasn't so bad that Jesus rebuked Peter in the same exact way that he rebuked Satan when he was being tempted by him. Now he says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. If that is not a scary verse, I don't know what is. Because our 11th point here is Satan knows us and he wants us. Satan knows us and he wants us. Because the epitaph to this interaction is a breakfast on the beach there. As Jesus Christ is talking to Peter as he's risen, he says, I'm going to build the church on you. On you I'm going to build the church. It's like Satan knew. It's like, this guy is going to be important. I'm going to go after him. It's like with Abraham. I think this guy is going to be important. I notice God's walking with him. I'm going to inspire him to not have faith and to lie about his sister, wife. I mean, you know, well, what? You know, it's mostly true. You know, you can say that. Satan knows us and he wants us. I referenced Job earlier. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Now let's pick it up in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Whatever, you've blessed him with everything he does. Of course, you know, it's easy. You know, if you have the health and wealth of the gospel and you're wealthy, obviously you're doing something right, right? It's not hard. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. This is how Satan functions. He knows us. He wants us. It doesn't take a cause. It doesn't mean we've sinned. Satan just wants us to sift us like wheat. He wants to see, because again, there are many other messages that we'll talk about in being an accuser of the brethren, the various devices that he uses, all the things that he is and does, and it's not the point of this message, but you can see we believe he is an actual entity of being, not just a figment of imagination. Not just an apparition where we say, well, you know, it's something that is used. It's an allegory. So you can say, well, there's good and there's evil. There's yin and there's yang. And so we have these competing forces. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an active entity. And as we've seen here, going over these 11 instances just in the life of Jesus Christ, those things that are recorded in the Gospels for us of Jesus Christ's direct interaction and references to how Satan functions, what he knows of Satan, how Satan was there in his life, in the life of his disciples there as are recorded. If you were to go to do a word study, if you look up devil or you look up Satan, you're going to have, it's only, I mean, and a lot of them are cross-referenced between the two, but you have like 15 of one and I think 9 or 11 of the other. It's not a lot, but you see that even in that small number of verses, we can get a pretty good idea of how he functions, who he is, and what he does, just in the life of one individual, the most important individual ever to have walked this earth, right? So obviously we can see, I mean, if there was an individual for whom he would pull out all the stops, it would be Jesus Christ. If I can get that guy to mess up, boom, I've got my throne again. Now I can go up against the Most High and say, ha, forget Job. Look at your guy. He messed up. Now let's have a conversation about who's going to be in charge. You know, that's me saying it. It's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, just to clarify. But I could see that being something that Satan would go and do, because he goes to make accusations. He is before day and night making accusations about us. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22, because I want to leave this not just on a note about how Satan functions, but let's go back to Luke 22. We left off in verse 31. Because I think one of the amazing things about this, and we've touched on it just a little bit in a couple of these points, but what we see in Luke 22, verse 31, we see this warning to Peter. And it's very similar to any warnings that we might receive ourselves. Let he who stands take heed, lest he fall. Right? There are many things that say, hey, watch out, be warned. We have prophecies that tell us, you know, watch the times, know these times and seasons. And so therefore you're going to be able to know. Fill your lamp with oil so that you aren't without when the bridegroom comes. But he tells Peter, watch out, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, I know you're going to mess up. But when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Let's go over to John 17 to follow up with this. John chapter 17, verse 6. We often read this at the Passover. We're going to read verses 6 through 26, through the end of the chapter here. John 17. Jesus says, I have manifest your name, speaking to his Father. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, just like you did for Peter. He knew Satan was going to come after Peter. He says, I'm praying that you keep your faith. It can be so easy for us to have our faith shaken, especially when we have a bad interaction, when Satan comes through and he does what he does, causing division and all these other things and all these other works that Satan goes about doing. Those are the things that end up shaking our faith, that we then look at somebody a little bit cross and we're like, really? And we can start to think ill of them. Or we can start to think that they're coming from an area of malice. And Satan's going, yes, that's exactly it. Let's put those murderous, contentious thoughts in their minds. That's going to split them up. And it can shake us. But he prayed for Peter to have his faith, and that when he returned, came to his senses about his relationship with God, that he would then strengthen the brethren. And Christ says here in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. For I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them I lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Separate them. Pull them out. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved me as you have loved, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a pretty amazing prayer of protection, prayer of sanctifying and setting apart. He knows who we're fighting. We just went through 11 instances, and we also know from other areas of Scripture, if we were to record all the things that Jesus Christ went through, there are not enough books or scrolls to contain them. These are just the 11 that are recorded for us, wherein he encountered or described Satan and what he did. And we know he knew more than we do. He knew how Satan functions, who he was before the foundation of the world. He knows what he wants. And this is an amazing prayer, an amazing prayer of protection. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll pick up in verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Good reminder for us. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Think about him clothing the grass of the field, the lilies, feeding the birds. He takes care of everything. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This is what God promises us. This is what he says. You follow me, you stick close to me, this is what we're going to do. And we can overcome this adversary, this individual who, again, we read and we see how he's just fighting and resisting and going against Satan and the men who Satan, or the, going against Christ and the men who Christ was working with, those disciples. In closing, let's go to James chapter 4. See, Satan's active. He always has been active. Sometimes I know that he's going to be more active, as Scripture says, you know, when he sees that his time is short, he's going to get all the more angry. But he has been very active in the past. He's very active now. It's only going to get worse. However, therefore, all those other things, the caveats, we need to know and we need to remember that we have God on our side. We have God. We have Jesus Christ saying, you know, Satan's going to come after you, Peter, but I've prayed for you that you wouldn't lose your faith. I'm going to send you out two by two. You're going to go into this hostile world, but you're going to have power over the demons, and even they are going to listen to you. And that's not the focus. Be happy that you're written in the book of life. But there's power there, and God takes care of his people, those who follow him. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It requires submission to God. You can't just say, well, I'm strong, or my dad is bigger than your dad, and he's going to beat you up, so go away. No, it's submit to God first. Show that we're being obedient to God, that we're following him. And then when we resist the devil, he will flee from you. Because otherwise, Satan's going to go and he's like, you know, I know what the righteous people look like. You're not one of them, you know. So I'm going to come after you, right? If we don't present ourselves as children of God, we're not fooling anybody. We might be fooling ourselves. We might be trying to fool other people who can't see the heart, right? But God looks at the heart. Satan knows. He knows whose hearts he has. He knows whose individual hearts he is able to go ahead and influence, and he will push for that. And so he knows. So if we are not drawn close to our Father, resisting Satan doesn't. It's like an addiction. You're right there. We're very close, right? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's what we're looking forward to at the return of Jesus Christ on the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. Satan has many devices. Satan has many names. Satan has many motivations. But they all really narrow down to one thing: to stop us from inheriting what God has promised to those who follow him. And the only way to overcome that is to draw near to God, to submit to him, and that's when Satan flees.